Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 2. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as was mentioned, my name is Solomon Kim. I work for a campus ministry in what is now a fancy online trade school in Cambridge. It's really great to be here. I am sad that our annual tradition of visiting with other campus ministries in the Northeast and New England, we're unable to do that this fall. I've enjoyed getting to know your pastor, Pastor Ian, and really appreciate the work here in Northern New England. I just learned one of my cousins who's been living in Maine for 20 plus years has recently started attending the PCA Church there in Portland and have met the pastor there, Pastor Sean. And so it's an honor to be here. I must admit this is my first time in church in 5 months. It's typically that would be grounds of some sort of investigation on an ordained minister, but it can pass as loving thy neighbor nowadays. But it is really good to be in person in worship. This is a popular text in the areas of pastoral remuneration. This is a go-to text on what some church governance systems call the office of elder, having two kinds of elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. There's even words here about the laying on of hands and perhaps a connection there with ordination. Even a word about drinking wine, and not just permitting it, but commanding it. You know, debates about church politics, how much we should pay our pastors, even Christian liberty on drinking, all these things aside, this is a very hard passage. And admittedly, I decided to preach on this because we're actually going through 1 Timothy in our church. We attend a new church plant in the Rosendale area of Boston. And we are actually just particularized back in February. And little did we know that the first 5 months of our church life would be the way it has been. And so this has been a real appropriate book for our
our church to look through as we understand, you know, the Bible's intent, instructions, orderliness, call to church and church government. Particularly, this passage is difficult because of its references to slaves. And I do want to talk about that. But I think, and I'm not here to lecture you on, I was kidding with Ian. I told him the sermon title is going to be called Pay Your Pastor. I was kidding about that. I'm not here to lecture on paying pastors, but I do want to talk about what it means to honor our leaders. To honor our leaders both in the church and in society. I do think that this passage, particularly because of its reference to spiritual authority and to slave owners, I do think this has become increasingly challenging and problematic because of the history of the church, the history of Christians and their involvement in the institution of slavery, and also because of much progress over the last 2,000 years on this this liberty of the individual, even this kind of the self-conceptualization of the individual. And history of Western philosophy, starting from the ancient Greeks to the Romans to medieval thoughts, Renaissance, to the Enlightenment, all the way through post-Enlightenment to today, late modernity. The history of Western philosophy has its central tenet, the primacy of the individual. Sung Chan Ra, he wrote a book 10 years ago called Next Evangelicalism, Freeing the Church from Western Cultural Captivity. He makes some highlights here. He says, whether it is Plato's philosopher hero emerging from the cave of shadows on his own accord, Rousseau's prioritizing of the individual and the application of the social contract, the majority of one advocated by residents of Walden's Pond, which is in Concord, Massachusetts. Ayn Rand's contention of the redemptive value for society of an individual selfish egoism, or the individualistic reading of Derrida's deconstructionalism. Regardless of the philosopher's context, the repeating motif of Western culture has been the centrality and primacy of the individual. Now, the Christian God is triune, three and one, existing in relational harmony and unity in eternity. The individual as the basic source of reality and meaning, this self-appropriation, is fundamentally implausible in the Christian worldview, in the Christian God, and the Christian worldview, because humans are made in his image. That is, we are created to reflect the glory of this triune relational God. The Bible presumes this reality in this reality of the human experience. And so all of these commands that we see, these one another commands we see, I do think many times we filter them through our cultural biases, so to speak. Honor, the word honor is mentioned 150 plus times in the English scriptures. And this idea of honor and shame, it's hard to grasp that, and hard to appreciate the commands to honor one another. The more we see ourselves as just, I define who I am. I say what kind of life I'm going to live. I say who my friends are going to be, and so forth. I realized I've got more notes here than time might be allotted. I want to talk about shame for a little bit. Sigmund Freud, who's maybe, in my opinion, maybe the greatest influence on this kind of modern self-individualization, he says shame is a feeling of being flawed and defective as a human being. He distinguishes guilt and shame, and there's certainly both guilt and shame in Scripture. There's guilt and shame in Genesis 3. And, you know, the salvation that Christ accomplished for us removes both guilt and shame. We read about this in Colossians 2 and so forth. Freud says guilt is a species of anxiety, whereas shame is a result of anxiety. Shame is an affect, that is a conscious feeling situated in the ego, in the self. Now here's what today's Christian thinkers, Brené Brown is a leading voice, perhaps the leading voice public speaker on shame today. She distinguishes between guilt and shame by saying, guilt is I screwed up, shame is I'm a terrible person. Both about the self. Dick Kai is a Christian leader. His explanation is that guilt is related to your morals and shame to your models. Guilt is about failing to meet a standard, and shame is about lacking glory. Michael John Cusick puts it this way. Guilt says, I have done wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. And finally, Justin Holcomb, an Episcopal priest, says, guilt, on the contrary, occurs due to sins actually committed. We stand guilty because of something we have done. Shame is a painfully confusing experience, a sort of mental and emotional disintegration that makes us acutely aware of our inadequacies and shortcomings, and is often associated with a shrinking feeling of failure. The main difference between guilt and shame, he says, is the distinction between the judicial verdict that flows from behavior that is objectively wrong and the inner sense of unworthiness that is rooted often in trauma. One is a fact, the other is a lie wearing the skin of truth. If this is the distinctions between guilt and shame, I think our perception is that we deal with guilt in some objective sense and shame in a more psychological manner. Do better versus be better, or you are better. Not only is this confusing, hyper-individualistic, but very moralistic solutions. I do believe both guilt and shame, I do think both of these are relational experiences. Shame is certainly corporate. One commentator on 1 Timothy says, in the ancient world, shame was not simply a matter of having done wrong and becoming ashamed of that action. It's more than, oh, I just feel terrible about something I've done. He says it was a matter of public disapproval of certain customs and habits as well as action. And so shame is much more corporate than Freud would say and these neo-Freudian thoughts express. Shame affects one's relationship and sense of honor with one's community. It is the sense of being abandoned by your community. Guilt affects one's legal standing before others. Both are relational in a sense. When we receive forgiveness of our sins, the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone really became a central kind of understanding of the gospel. And much of this was from, the reformers, study in the Pauline epistles and New Testament and so forth. But, Being forgiven of our sins is not just, okay, you're a free citizen, you're free to go. I hereby acquit you in the name of Jesus. You are free to go. No, we're not free citizens in that sense. We are forgiven sons and daughters of the King, made co-heirs with Christ. It is this honor that Christ, that God gives to his people, which should instruct the way we honor people. I've been watching there's a genre of entertainment called Korean drama. And they all kind of have the same storyline, some love triangle, a family with a lot of power, a poor power, good, evil. And, you know, some of these recent dramas have been a little bit more, really touching on social issues of the day. And one recent drama I saw, you know, there was this ex-convict, he was released, and there's this picture of him, you know, being released from prison, and he has nowhere to go. So he hitches a ride with some other, you know, former gang leader who has his servants come and pick him up. And it's this picture of this guy is a free man. He has served his sentence, but he has nowhere to go. That is not the picture of salvation. We are not just free citizens. We can live whatever life we want to live. We are freed and forgiven and adopted into God's family. And it is in that sense of removal of that shame, that abandonment, being connected to the family of the Heavenly Father. It is that honor that God gives us that instructs how we are to honor others. I want to talk about honor under three headings. Honor as the endowment of all people, all humans. Honor particularly being given to those in authority. And thirdly, honor ultimately owed to God. First, honor is the endowment of all people. Psalms 8:5 makes this case explicit. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And the next verse would say, you made him ruler. You gave him dominion over creation. And I think there's two kind of things going on here with honor. And Paul talks about this when he talks about let the elders who rule over you be worthy of double honor. I think as humans, there is an inherent honor because we are made in the image of God. And there's something inherent in all of us. There's no such thing as a three-fifths human. That is categorical heresy. And more on that later. But it not only is our honor because of our endowment as created in God's image. There is an honor also because of our function, our role. And that's what the next verse, you gave him dominion over creation. And so our honoring our pastors and that double honor, you know, that double honor is understood as, yeah, you honor him and you pay him as well. That's the second part, the remuneration. But I also think Paul's highlighting the work of the pastor, the work of the good work of preaching and so forth. But honor is the endowment of all people. That all human beings have glory and honor on the basis of being human beings. And so this you know, first century Christians lived in a much more hierarchical culture than what Paul often talks about. You know, this kind of radically liberal and egalitarian spirit of the Christian community of the early church that we read about in Paul's letters is rooted in this basic belief that, yes, all of creation reflects God's glory, but especially the pinnacle of creation, humans. Humanity, the apex of creation, created on the sixth day, is endowed with glory and honor because we have been welcomed in the garden, yes, in paradise, into communion with God. We have that. And yes, that communion has always been, from the very first days, mediated by the Son, tended by the Spirit. But there is this participation in the fellowship of God that we've always had. And I know that, like, we talk about the fall, how sin has marred this kind of imago Dei, this image of God. But it doesn't, you know, to understand what impact sin had on the dignity and honor of humanity, we didn't lose the image of God. It was marred, yes. It's like shattered glass. It's still there. It needs repair. Certainly, sin has corrupted us, our minds and our wills. Yes, absolutely. It has made our bodies susceptible to death, all of us. But the image of God remains. The image of God remains. It's not an ontological change, damage. It's a relational one. The fall is shame. It's us being exiled from that communion with God. Now, since all humans are endowed with honor and dignity, women and men alike, children and the elderly, the unborn and the terminally ill, slaves and masters, all are endowed with the dignity and honor, the high regard of being God's representatives in creation. And while this commonness and equal footing is inherently true of all humans, there is, as we read texts like 1 Timothy, there is this added meaning of equality with one another as Christians. Because of the work of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished for us, as we are now reconciled to God and to one another. The church as a body is a beautiful image. And I have seen this image here every first Sunday of October as we see this church serve our students. That is an image of a body. Hands and feet working together to serve one another. This image of a body helps us to see the value of every member. And in this sense, there is actually no superior in the church other than the head, which is Christ. Authority, leadership, yes. A particular call, yes. But no one is superior, is more inherently honorable and worthy than anyone else. The NBA is back. I don't know if you guys are NBA fans, but really, if you want to win the NBA championship, it's really simple. As long as you have the top two players on the court, maybe the top three out of four on the court, you're going to win. Superiority counts in the NBA. And I have watched a few of the games since it start, I think, on Thursday. But that's not the way the church works. Elders are not superiors. Yes, we are to honor them because of the particular call that God has placed in their lives and the work that they do. I don't believe the qualification of elders and deacons, and they're in this book, I don't think it's of superior talent, let alone superior worth. If it were, the Bible would be, you could argue, would be sexist. When we see certain leaders in the church as superiors, it can lead to many of us being idle. It could lead to some of us being just tired of doing 90% of the work. It can lead to severely underutilized gifts in the body, and sometimes not even the recognition of certain gifts. The world would call this wasted talent. I think the more kind of theological way to say it is anemia in the body. It's like having this amazing bicep that never gets used, and so it's suffering from muscle atrophy. And so I think this understanding of how we are all, not only in all creation, all human beings have this honor that has crowned them by virtue of God's design and purpose in humanity. But in the church, we are all members of the body. And Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians much, that the lesser members should be honored more, he would say, in his writings to the Corinthians. So honor is the endowment of all people. Second, honor is particularly given to those in authority. And, you know, I realize we live in a culture where consent is often the prerequisite to, some sort of kind of interactions with people. For instance, like I don't show up on campus and say to a student, "Hey, I'm a pastor. You know, you should meet with me since I'm a pastor." It doesn't work like that. There needs to be an establishment of consent. And is this me? And I do think that consent, it's a fascinating response to what, so many in society have concerns about, a culture of abuse, exploitation, and the threat of such things. And I do think there is good merit to this, the way consent is involved in our interactions. But this call to honor one another, to honor our leaders, is a command. The fifth commandment is a positive command to honor our parents. And we don't choose who we honor. We don't choose who we honor with respect to those who have been placed in positions of authority in the church and in society. Now, the very hard question is this commanded, I must honor my authorities, is this true even in the most debased, the most wicked forms of human oppression? Slavery, human trafficking, genocide. Slavery is mentioned here. I think the translation I read says bond servants. Paul talks about this. He talks about relations between slaves and masters in Ephesians and Colossians in here. In Ephesians and Colossians, he actually gives instructions to the masters, here only to the slaves. The book Philemon is an entire book short, but it's an entire book to the Philemon, who owned a slave named Onesimus. Now, Paul never, Ephesians, Colossians here, he never condemns slavery, and he doesn't condone it or explicitly approve of it. But he doesn't work to abolish the institution of slavery. And there are differences. There are differences, important ones, between the institution of slavery, which was economic-based in the first century Roman Empire, and New World slavery. Today is August 2020, and it's 401 years since the first slaves from Africa were shipped to this country. And I think it's important at least to acknowledge some of the differences between New Testament slavery and New World slavery. In the New Testament, racial factors played no role in the institution. It was not race-based. Two, many slaves can reasonably expect to be emancipated during their lifetime. It was very, very common for them to be freed in their lifetime. Three, many slaves worked in a variety of specialized and responsible positions. They used their minds and things like that. It was not just menial labor. For instance, like some of these slaves were doctors and teachers, writers, accountants, and sea captains. Fourth, many slaves received education and training in such specialized skills. And fifth, freed slaves often became full Roman citizens and developed a client relationship to their former masters. Now, those are some highlights of some differences. In both, however, the commonalities is that there are some people who don't have the kind of freedom that others have. And I would say that New World slavery is a perversion of an already debased institution, a dehumanizing institution. And you know, as some of these kidnapped slaves were out on sea, being sent to the New World, these owners would read scripture to them, including this text, to justify their less than human status. And how in some twisted imagination say that this is for the flourishing of God's people and the establishment of God's kingdom. Now, it doesn't take much faith. I realize this is a very sensitive, hard subject. It doesn't take too much faith to say they were wrong. And that's not what the Bible says. How might we today, as Christians in society, how might we today remain blind and destitute in our treatment and in our view of some other people? It takes a little bit of that same twisted imagination to say that we got rid of all our problems 157 years ago. Emancipation Proclamation. And that ever since 1863, Christians have been leading society on the road of justice and equality of all people. There are certainly economic rationales for both New World and New Testament slaveries. These are hard questions. These are hard questions. The response today, which has been absolutely affecting all spheres of society and the globe, the response has been to protest. And the question is, should we protest? Should we protest when Paul never seems to? Understanding, you know, he was dealing with different, less, certainly not race-based, but these are hard questions. I think they're important. Thabiti Anyabwili, a Christian pastor, he writes this about protesting. I stand with the protesters because they better demonstrate what genuine faith looks like. They take action in the wake of the long list of women, men, and children killed during interactions with law enforcement officers under uncertain, suspicious, or unjust circumstances. They say to us with each step that faith without works is dead. They disprove the easy-to-believe lie that we can regard ourselves faithful Christians while remaining unmoved when we see a man left for dead in the street, on a sidewalk, shopping at Walmart, or playing in a park. That was written 2014, appropriate today. I'm not convinced that the New Testament rules out the validity of political protest. Now, in the Old Testament, political protest was largely the work of the office of prophets, which in the New Testament has been largely connected to this ordinary office of pastor, which we read about here. And the Old Testament was very explicit in the prophetic calls to justice and calling out of unjust systems of oppression. And sometimes our oppressors need to be oppressed. Martin Luther King says, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And Paul warns Timothy on more than one occasion to use the word protest, but essentially to protest against false teaching, of course. And he calls out those false teachers by name. And when it comes to the elders of the church, as we read here in this text, as much as we are to honor them and are to avoid hastily calling them out, there's a due process to that, getting two or three witnesses. The leaders in our church are accountable, and we are not to elevate them to such a rank that they are above the law. Not even God is above the law. There are ways we can protest leadership. Paul actually lays them out right here. Fairness must always be observed. There's no partiality. There's no we're going to let this go easily because he's our, you know, because of some kind of strong personal attachments. That is a perversion of honor via spiritual abuse cover up. The question remains, why didn't the Apostle Paul speak against slavery? Instead of accommodating the reality, why didn't he advocate the overthrowing of the whole institution in the name of Jesus? I don't have the answers to that. One of the popular views has been that in the first century, Christians were so marginalized, they had no power, no influence, that it was virtually like impossible for them to make any impact. They were the scum of the Roman Empire. They were traitors, they were heretics, they were cannibals, all in one. At the least, whatever validity that theory holds, it seems to me the New Testament is instructive to the church in a more, the church in a more exilic place than having great power in society. So what must be true of Christian engagement in politics and society is that we must operate, I believe, at the very least we can establish, we must operate not by a currency of power, but by a currency of love. That maybe there's a version of protesting that seeks not gaining more clout or power, but love for neighbor. I can say more about that, but I'll move on. We're all servants as Christians. We're all servants. We're servants of Christ. We are free, absolutely. We came from Egypt, and he rescued us, and immediately he gave us the law. And so in a right, proper, whole manner, we can say, yes, we are, we understand what it means to be a servant of a good master. Yes. And our master honors us, his body. And we are to fear God. To fear our masters, our master, singular. And to extend the obedience that we to extend our obedience to God to our relationships in the church and even human client relationships in society is not morally inconceivable. And so the way we see ourselves as servants of God, it is not crazy to imagine we can actually honor others as servants in a human relationship, as our leaders and people God has placed in authority, as they are responsible to honor God in their roles. Thirdly, so first, honor is the endowment of all people. Second, honor is given to our leaders in the church and society. And thirdly, honor is ultimately owed to God. We are to honor God. We acknowledge his worth, and we honor him in worship, in obedience, and love. And in this sense, all human honor is derivative honor. It's derived from the worth we all have as humans made in God's image, called to have dominion over creation. And honor to those in authority, elders, bosses, honor to those in authority is derived from the authority that is ultimately God's. Leaders in the church and society have responsibility to steward justice and mercy and kindness and fair judgment and generosity. They are stewarding these things. They have no power. No human being has any power outside of the power that is derived ultimately from God. And so we honor those in authority and leadership as they honor God. I could say a few things here about the way that we honor our pastors. I do believe, I hope I already said enough hard things. I do think Pastor Ian and his family having vacation is a way of honoring. You know, the work that they do is hard work. You should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I think this is a very hard passage because we don't always want to honor people. Lastly, I want to end with this, and this some thoughts I have on glory, which is an eternal honor. You know, we don't demand honor from anyone. We give it out. In the Corinthian church, it got so bad there that there were lawsuits filed amongst church members because this quest for honor has gotten so bad. But Scripture tends to reverse things, doesn't it? Paul sets a different standard for honor in which pursuing honor is dishonorable, whether through lawsuits or not. And enduring suffering, he says, is honorable. Within the body, as opposed to the civic society in Corinth, the less honorable members are treated with special honor. For God has, this is chapter 12, given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. And so the more we seek the honor of men, the more we fall away from the honor that God wants to give to us. Jesus would undergo a test before the religious leaders of his day and the political leader, before the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Did Jesus honor the Sanhedrin? Did Jesus honor Pilate? I don't believe he did. Instead, he obeyed his father all the way to the cross, and he honored his bride, the church, by giving his body in shame, being fully abandoned by his own father. And he didn't reject men. We rejected him. And rejected by humanity, he received the crown of glory on the cross. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." He spoke to his disciples before he would go to the cross, saying, "Such eternal glory can only be gained at the expense of honor on earth." For Christ guaranteed his disciples, he guaranteed this is going to happen, that the one who loves him will be despised by the world and honored by God. We are not just people of honor. We are people of glory. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we need your help. We need your help to understand, to embrace these words. Father, you have called us to honor our leaders. It's not always a simple task, but perhaps we might be at the fault of making them more complicated than we need to. We thank you, Lord, for helping us in this task. We thank you for not only being the perfect example of what it means to honor one another before, yes, his own life, but we thank you that you have set us free, that you have set us free and welcomed us. You've taken away our shame. You've welcomed us into your body. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. I thank you for this church. Will you continue to use this church to be a source of grace and honor into the families here and into the community. We pray that all these things in Jesus' name.